And continuing on the same passage, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so our Lord was crucified. And he died and was buried. I gave my talk this morning the title, "Jesus Died to Save His People from Their Sin." It reflects, of course, the name of Jesus in the Christmas story, but also so appropriate for Good Friday. This morning we have listened to some of those timeless readings as we have traced the journey of Jesus to the cross. But why did Jesus die? The New Testament has some amazing verses that tell us why. Let me remind you of just five of them. Firstly, the words of Jesus in Mark 10, before ever he went to the cross, when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served." Sorry, didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came, to give his life a ransom for many. Secondly, the words of Peter, one of the closest of Jesus' disciples, writing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter writes, "He bore our sins in his body, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed." Clearly, Peter saw in the death of Jesus a substitution, Jesus dying in his place. And then Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And then Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When I read that verse, the words, "It is finished," come to mind. He has made one sacrifice for the sins forever, never needing again to be repeated. And so he sits down, work done, at the right hand of God. And then lastly, Revelation 1 and verse 5, John writes, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Theologians come up with all sorts of theories as to the reason Jesus died. But to my mind, the scriptures leave us in no doubt. And those verses point us to one simple but amazing truth: that the Son of the living God on the cross died to save his people from their sin. And with this in mind, I would like to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and read through to chapter 2 and verse 2. Page 1081, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So reads the word of God. Those verses say a lot about sin. But what is sin? I remember a pastor in Suffolk. He was Janet's pastor before we married. And he was doing a Sunday school rally and said, "Sin always has I in the middle." And I thought that was a good lesson to learn. Sin always has I in the middle. The Bible uses a number of words to describe sin, but let me just mention three. Sin, or missing the mark, or falling short of God's standards. Last Sunday week, in our morning service in Tring, we had the joy of a baptismal service. And as I thought of falling short, my mind went to a baptismal service that I may have told you about before in this church where Janet grew up. For following a baptismal service, two little boys were standing gazing into the open baptistry. And one said to the other, "I bet you can't jump across." Now, having a challenge like that, what did the other boy do? He, of course, wanted to prove he could jump across. And so he stepped back and he stepped forward and he leapt. And with a great splash, he fell short. And that's how it is with us and God's standards. However much we try, we fall short. And sin is falling short. And then the second word is transgress. Ever since sin came into the world, people have had a tendency to transgress God's boundaries. The Ten Commandments include some of God's boundaries. But you only have to turn on your television, or open a newspaper, or read your OWL messaging, if you get OWL messaging, to show that these are regularly transgressed. People go outside of God's boundaries. And the third is disobedience. Either neglecting or refusing to obey what God calls us to do. And these are just three areas of sin. The Christian preacher John Piper once defined sin in this way: sin is the glory of God not honoured, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savoured, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. We know from everyday life that sin is a big problem. It spoils people. It spoils relationships. It ruins communities and nations. It spoils the environment and so on. However, in 1 John 5 and verse 2, verse 5 through to 2:2, we see that the biggest problem by far is that sin ruins our relationship with God. As John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot look on sin. But by contrast, as John tells us in his gospel and hints at here, men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Sin is a big problem. But then at the end of those verses that we read in 1 John 1 and 2, we discover God's solution to our problem. When we read, "He himself," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." Now that word propitiation isn't in our everyday language, is it? We don't talk about propitiation around the breakfast table, or and we don't see it in the newspaper very often either, I suspect. So let me illustrate it in this way. In the Old Testament temple, there was a chest called the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was kept the law God gave to Moses. And so, in the holiest, most holy place, we have this chest with the law. And then on top of the chest is a lid. And the lid is called the mercy seat. Now, because God knew that the people of Israel did not keep God's law perfectly, and therefore brought them under his judgment, God, in his mercy, allowed the high priest once a year to go into the most holy place with the blood of a sacrifice that he had offered for the people of Israel and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And through that act of faith, the people's sins were forgiven and God's judgment against his people was turned away. That is propitiation. That is propitiation. The sin was covered and God's judgment was turned away. And that sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make when he would be a propitiation for our sins. And for the Christian, this is the heart of the gospel. Because we believe that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he took the punishment that we deserved for our sin, and in that way provided a covering for us and turned away God's judgment from us. So as Paul is able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, all who genuinely repent of their sin and trust him as their Saviour will be reconciled to God and able to enjoy him forever. Then how can we benefit from that amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for us? Step one is often the consciousness of sin. As I prepared, I read about one person who was adamant that they had never, or they did not sin. Amazing, isn't it? They admitted to making mistakes. They admitted to having flaws in their character. They admitted to having shortcomings. They admitted to imperfections, but were quite adamant that they never sinned. And that reminded me of the occasion when a previous Archbishop of York reminded the congregation in a church in a Yorkshire village that they were all sinful people. The villagers were appalled. There were demands for an apology. There were calls for his resignation. How dare the Archbishop of York come to their village and tell them that they were sinful people? If only those villagers had picked up one of the Bibles in the church and read Romans 3 and verse 23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And sadly, as these verses in 1 John remind us, this is true of believers as well as those who have yet to come to Christ. Indeed, I believe as we seek to walk in the light, as John encourages us to do, and to follow the example of Jesus and the light of the scriptures, we will again and again be conscious of sin. Because walking in the light shows the darkness. And as John says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you know, more than that, if we claim to be without sin, we make God out to be a liar. Because God says all have sinned. And so it's important that we're conscious of sin, that we are aware that we are sinful people, that we own our sin. For in that there is great hope. For John writes next, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9. And so secondly, after the consciousness of sin, the next step is the confession of sin. The wonderful news is that God has provided a way for our sin to be dealt with. And we celebrate that on this Good Friday. He sent his one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I wonder what people thought when John was baptizing in the Jordan and Jesus was coming towards him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They must have been absolutely taken aback. What was he talking about? But John the Baptist, mindful of the sacrifices that had been made for centuries at the temple in Jerusalem, saw Jesus as the Lamb of God's choosing to make a sacrifice that would be sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And this is confirmed in the book of Hebrews when the writer, talking of Jesus, the great high priest, says, and when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was a unique sacrifice. The sinless Son of God bearing the punishment we deserve for our sins on the cross, and then rising from the dead so that we can come to him confessing our sin, believing that he died for us, and receive his forgiveness. And you know, this morning, whether it's the first time or the 101st time, that we have come to the Lord Jesus, conscious of our sin, confessing our sin. Let's do it. Because we have that wonderful promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, if we come conscious of our sin, confessing our sin, there is the wonderful comfort of the forgiveness of sin. I had a girl friend in the lower case, you know, not a proper girlfriend, but a girl friend. And her name was also Janet, as my wife. And Janet shared that she had lots of things going through her mind and found sleep really difficult. And then she became a Christian. And in her testimony, she said, you know, the night I confessed Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord, I found such peace. I slept a whole night for the first time for years. What comfort we find in the forgiveness of sin. And what comfort we find in chapter 2 and verse 1. In 1 John. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." John is telling us there that he would rather that we as believers didn't sin. And I guess we would as well. But he's equally aware that we can and we do fall into sin. And then he says, "And if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So what does our advocate Jesus do when we sin? Does he plead extenuating circumstances whenever we sin? "Oh, you know, poor old so-and-so. He got all muddled up." Does he plead extenuating circumstances? I don't think so. I think he pleads something far more wonderful. I believe as our advocate, he pleads that his sacrifice covers all our sin, past, present, and future. It is finished. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of that, we can also find comfort in the wonderful promise of 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He is faithful to his nature, because it is the nature of God to be faithful. He can't disown himself. He is a faithful God. And he is faithful to his promises. And he is faithful to his provision of a saviour. And so, being true to his word, he forgives our sin. And he is just. God, who is just, will forgive, will give to everyone what is due to them. And because Jesus died in the place of his people, in the place of all who truly repent and believe the gospel, God's justice demands our acquittal. And we will be acquitted. Because God is just. And he will purify us. He will cleanse us. He will create within us a clean heart so that we can go forward to glorify God. This doesn't give us an excuse to sin. But what an enormous comfort it is when we sin and when we come and confess our sin, that God will come to our aid in Christ. And so may we rejoice in God's wonderful provision for the forgiveness of sin this Good Friday. Amen.